Turn in God's Word tonight to Luke 15. Luke 15. We're going to begin reading in verse 11 of this chapter, Luke 15, starting in verse 11. But it is a good thing for us to read the first two verses as a little bit of context to the parable that we'll be considering. So we'll read 1 and 2 first of all. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It's on the basis of that that Christ speaks a couple of parables in this chapter. We're going to consider one of them that starts in verse 11 and that continues to the end of the chapter to verse 32. So that's going to be our text tonight, verses 11 through 32 of this chapter. And he said, Jesus said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all there, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him, and he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he's a fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. This far we read the Word of God tonight. The forgiveness of sins. The heart of the gospel. Men can dynamically pontificate on the moral issues of our day. Men can charismatically call the world to unity and love under the God of heaven. Men can pound upon the need for this world to improve and become a better place to live. And all of that can draw thousands of people in rallies, conventions, and evangelistic thrusts. Everyone, it seems, then is excited over the cause that is represented there. But for all the hype and emotion involved in these many things, there is one thing lacking: the gospel. To the child of God who knows his sin and who is fighting a never-ending battle against his or her sin, there is nothing more soothing to the soul, nothing that makes that child of God more happy than to hear about the forgiveness of sins. And that is what this parable is all about tonight: sorrow and forgiveness. The Pharisees, as we have noticed from the first couple of verses of this chapter, were always murmuring against Jesus, who visited with publicans and sinners. In their pride, they refused to see that these sinners had come to Jesus in true sorrow over their sin and had received forgiveness from their Lord. But in pride and in their own self-righteousness, the Pharisees were blinded to that truth. They, as many today, did not seek the kingdom of heaven by means of confession and the seeking out of the forgiveness of sins. They sought it in a way of outward morals, a work righteousness. They maintained the laws of God outwardly for themselves and for others to see, and yet not really out of a heart that was filled with a love and a fear for God. And such gave rise to this parable. It was the occasion for this parable, as we found in those first two verses of this chapter. God forgives those who sorrow over sin and who seek in sorrow that forgiveness. And that is why, too, this is perhaps one of, at least, the most beautiful, heartwarming, and comforting parables that Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry. It is on that which we focus our attention also this evening: forgiveness. There is much that can be addressed in this particular parable, and all of it is important too. For example, there is the different attitude of those in the church who think that they are saved by simply outward church membership and by going through all of the motions, the outward motions that the church demands of them, but see no need for Christ. We are not going to be able to enter into every aspect of these particular truths in connection with that eldest son of this parable, but we will have to touch on them, obviously, because that is part of the object of the parable tonight. But we're going to focus our attention in the main, anyway, on that youngest son of this parable and the gospel of grace itself, that is, the forgiveness that this young son received of his father when he returned with a sorrowing heart. And we're going to take a close look at willingness of our Father in heaven to forgive, and that on the basis of Christ's shed blood. So there's the beauty, there's the comfort of this particular parable. We call our attention then to Father's forgiveness of sorrowing children. Father's forgiveness of sorrowing children. A father and his sons, misery and repentance, and restoration and joy. First verse of this parable is telling, although it may not seem so when we first read it. And Christ said, "A certain man had two sons." Our attention is immediately drawn to a household, a man who had a couple of sons. family. No doubt this householder, this man, had a wife, and he may have even had other children. But Jesus here is calling our attention to a Jewish family, a family where the sons were born into the line of the church, therefore, and the covenant. These were sons of Abraham. They were both born and raised in the Old Testament church, receiving all the benefits of those who are born and raised in the church, as our children here are. Being born and raised into this family, both sons were undeniably members of that family and of that household. Both were entitled to their particular part in the inheritance of their father. Both had received the natural wealth that belonged to that family. They were heirs of their father. And they both labored in, they both enjoyed the privileges of being a part of that family. And as such, also, this home of father provided for these sons, even though the youngest son didn't think so, a place of security and safety, a haven where the members of that family could grow up and could fellowship with one another and with their father. They could commune together in that family and household. Now, the main focus of the parable, as we mentioned, falls upon that youngest son in the family. But we cannot help, in talking about that youngest son, comparing him to the elder son in that family. The eldest son, to all intents and purposes, was the ideal son. He labored hard for his father without any complaints, it seems. Everything that he was required to do as a member of this family, he did. When father gave him his commandments, this eldest son obeyed and followed all of the rules of the household well, expending himself to labor on behalf of the family. But this son had a real problem, a sin problem, a very serious problem. And it becomes evident to us that he had this sin problem toward the end of this parable in verse 29. We can tell there from that verse that this son felt that his place in that family was a place of merit. And he answering said to his father, after of course seeing his youngest brother now being received with joy, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." I wasn't just simply feeling sorry for himself when he spoke that to his father. He felt, honestly felt, that by means of his diligent work, he deserved his place in that household. That somehow he earned his father's favor and his love by his obedience. Everything that he received of his father, he felt, he had earned. He had earned the right to be exalted above his brother. He had earned a position of honor in what he did in that household. And he was proud, therefore, of his own self-righteousness. We know that as well because, after all, this was the purpose of Jesus telling this particular parable. There were Pharisees who thought the same way about themselves there in the household of Israel. And they were to compare themselves to this eldest son of the parable. His problem was more glaring, however, or his problem was not so glaring, however, in comparison to the sin that the youngest son revealed in his life. And it's for that reason, too, that this particular parable focuses our attention this evening on that youngest son. The younger son had a spirit of rebellion. He chafed under his place in the house and family of his father. The safety and the security of father's house was suffocating him. He didn't like it. He looked at the thrills. He looked at the good times that could be had in the wicked world, and his sinful lust longed after that kind of life. Father's house, well, it was too confining. Father's laws were too restrictive. He had to lead too regimented, too disciplined of a life there. So it was restricting, and living under these laws of his father, he felt that life was, well, just plain boring. And he wanted to get out of that because he felt that the wicked world out there would give him a taste of the good life. That's where he could find happiness and joy rather than sitting here under the restrictions of his father. The world beckoned him with her siren song, and he fell under her spell. And he waited for the day that he would now be old enough to leave father and go out and to be his own man. That was the spirit of rebellion and unthankfulness that characterized this youngest son, a terrible failure to see all of the blessed privileges that were at his fingertips there in his father's house. So this son walked in the way of horrible sin. We read of that now in verses 12 and 13 of this parable. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. The day came that he was old enough now to receive his portion of the inheritance, is one-third of that inheritance, because the elder brother, of course, received a double portion of that inheritance. He received that one-third of his inheritance, and now he decided that he was going to go out and he was going to find his own place in this world. So he requested of his inheritance from his father, received it, and left. But this son did not act wisely with that inheritance. He was foolish. And he took that inheritance of his father, and he lived for the day. He didn't go out and earn a living for himself. He lived on that inheritance. He didn't save any money. He didn't invest any of that money, and used it only when necessity would arise. He traveled far away from his home, from his father, because after all, he didn't want his father sitting in judgment over what he was doing in his life. He didn't want to have to give an account to his father for his way of living. So he traveled far away, took his inheritance, and wasted it in riotous living, we are told. He spent every penny that he had on good times, on drunkenness, on fornication, and so on. He lived therefore for the thrill of the day. Whatever could satisfy his flesh and give him that high, well, he did it. He did it without hesitation. Money meant nothing. Throw it away on this, throw it away on that, spend it foolishly on this and on that without giving a second thought to it. Didn't matter because, well, he was having a good time in this world. Now we're going to stop for a moment here with the parable and find the application of it for our own lives. Because after all, that's why Jesus tells us these earthly stories. Very earthly, earthy, well-understood stories that Jesus told in order that he might teach us something spiritual about ourselves. To do this, it's important to ascertain the meaning of all of the important elements of this parable. There are a lot of incidental elements that we may not force to have some kind of spiritual meaning for. You can't do that with the parables that Jesus said. We take the important elements and we find the spiritual meaning of the parable in these. The father of this parable is God. He's our heavenly Father who by his grace has chosen us and adopted us to be his very own children and to make us members of his household and family. The household or the family unit of this father and his sons here in the parable represents the church. Not the church necessarily as the body of Christ, mind you, but the church as she now becomes manifested in this world in the Church Institute. In the church, her members receive all the privileges of church membership. And in the Old Testament, that meant this. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. You are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Within the Church of Jesus Christ are found all the privileges that God renders to his chosen people, to his sons and daughters there. So within the Church of Jesus Christ, there is found safety and security. Our young men ought to realize that at this point in their lives. What's found here in this household of God where you and I dwell together is safety and security. We, as well as our children, are protected from the sins and miseries that run unleashed in this wicked, unbelieving world around us. And the family of God is found a haven where the members of the church can fellowship and commune with one another and are given the opportunity to fellowship together with God himself. What blessings belong to us. And those blessings are found in that true Church of Jesus Christ as she becomes manifest in this world in the Church Institute. Now, this parable represents two types of people in the church. Not just two people in the church, but two kinds of people that are found within the church. Both kinds of people are sinners. But their sin reveals itself in two different ways. There can be members of the church who are exactly as the elder brother of this parable. They acknowledge their place. They acknowledge their labor in the church. And they follow all of the outward dictates, all of the outward ceremonies of the church. And most of the time, they even do that without complaint. In other words, they do what is required of them by their church. But the sin of these members is that they think that all of this somehow merits something in the sight of God. What they do in the church is done, well, it's done out of custom. That's it. It's done because to belong to the church, that's what needs to be done. But it's not done out of a true faith. Done to the glory of God, done out of a deep love for God and a deep fear of God. Not done out of that. It's just simply done in an outward fashion. Those were the Pharisees in the church at that time who murmured about the fact that Jesus was keeping company with sinners, publicans and sinners. And when Jesus spoke the words of this parable, the Pharisees, you can be sure, identified themselves rather quickly with that eldest son. That's what Jesus wanted them to do. But you understand that Phariseeism is not a thing of the past, beloved saints. It is very much a thing of the present, too. There are still members of the Church of Jesus Christ who feel that somehow by their faithfulness to the church, they have merited something in God's sight. That makes them something. It makes them something in the church. Look at me and how I follow all of these precepts of the church so well in my life. And it makes them something ultimately in God's sight too. As if, wow, those members have kept my law to a T. That makes them worthy of a place in heaven. These members are seen in the older son of this parable. They look at themselves as exemplary people who follow what they are required to do, and for that reason, they have favor with God and are able to look in judgment down on everyone else in the church as well. But then there are other members who belong to Christ's church in this world. These are represented by the younger brother. Now we need to proceed rather cautiously at this point in interpreting who these people are in connection now with this youngest son. On the one hand, this younger son does represent those people whom God has chosen and saved, who radically stray in the way of sin. These people see the security and safety belonging to the church as too confining, too suffocating. And to them, true happiness is not found in abiding by the commandments of God, but following after the ways of this world. There's joy out there. My happiness, my fun is going to be found out there in this world somehow, and not by means of the restrictions that we find in the church. Such people do not wish to follow after God. Instead, they take all of the good gifts, earthly gifts, now that God has given to them in this life, and they go out and they spoil themselves in the ways of this present wicked world. And oftentimes, these use what God has given them to deny Him rather than to serve Him. And as a result, they squander all their earthly possessions and treasures and pleasures here below rather than using them for the kingdom of God, as we noticed in a parable that we considered previously. At times, beloved saints, at times, God in His grace will work repentance in the hearts of those who leave the church and walk in the way of sin in this wicked world. At times, God will work in their hearts by His grace and bring some of them back again. Jesus isn't intending to teach us by this parable that it's perfectly okay for us as members of the church to go and sow our wild oats in the world and then come back later on in repentance. He's not teaching us that by means of this parable. And that's why I say sometimes God by His grace will draw a rebellious, disobedient young man or young woman of the church that has left the church and gone out to spend their time in this world. Sometimes He will by His grace draw them back again. In fact, I've seen that in my own pastorate as a minister of the gospel. And there is great rejoicing in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. But that's not the purpose of Jesus in telling us this particular parable and making reference to this younger son. You see, the younger son represents us all. None of us escape the characterization of this younger son, unless, of course, we fit into the category of the elder son. And I certainly pray that that's not true of you and me. Jesus is not saying the church is made up either of self-righteous people on the one hand, and then on the other hand, another whole lot of people that live a life of rebellion and sin against him. That's not the distinction that Jesus is making here. What Jesus is making here is there are those in the church who might lead this exemplary life, but it's self-righteousness, and it means nothing. And there are those in the church who also are sinners. And when they walk in that way of sin, every time we walk in the way of rebellion over against God and his commandments. So when we take a look at this younger son, Jesus wants each and every one of us to take a good hard look at ourselves when we walk also at times in our lives in the way of sin. I am this son. I am this rebel when I sin. So this younger son, first of all, represents sinners, but then also represents those who acknowledge their sin and who flee to God once again for forgiveness of that sin. Jesus says, I've come to save such sinners, not those who are whole and who feel they have no need of a physician, but those who know that they are sick and need that physician. I come to seek and to save those who are lost. Because this parable is written in the way that it does, we must take note of a certain, twist that takes place at this particular time, because it directs our attention now away from the home of this householder and his eldest son, and it directs our attention to the life of this younger son who walked away from the home in rebellion. The parable does not concentrate on the older son as much, even though in a certain sense we probably could speak at length about the sin of that elder son. The idea of the parable is to point you and me in the direction of the gospel, that is, salvation in the cross of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And so it directs our attention to the younger son. And it does so to teach us that God is always ready and willing to forgive those who walk in the way of sin when they come to him by way of true sorrow and repentance over sin. As such, that truth now applies to us all, and we must be as the younger son and come to repentance, and we must not be as the older son who sees no need for repentance, but who thinks that he can earn his way into heaven by his own works of righteousness. So, we learn this of the younger son in verses 14 through 19 of our text tonight. And when he, that's the younger son now, had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. He didn't. But he would have, if he would have continued there. And no man gave unto him. That's how cruel the wicked world is. When we look at the wicked world out there, and we think that that's where it's at, rather than the church, that's how cruel the wicked world is. And when he came to himself, he said, when he saw all this going on in his life and how wretched he was, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him. In other words, this young man was not just simply saying, I'm going back to dad because that's where the money is, and now I can be fed once again. Notice what he said to himself. This is what I'm going to say to my father. Father, I have sinned against heaven, sinned against God, and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That was the attitude of the younger son now, after God had worked in his heart by his grace. After the son had squandered everything that he had on a frivolous life, God sent a famine. And this son was out of money. He could no way feed himself anymore. He probably at that point decided, I'm going to start searching for some work. I need to have work. But he could find none. Until which a citizen of that faraway land where he had gone would give him labor. But it was menial labor. He had to take care of pigs. And to Jews, pig was unclean. So here this good Jewish lad was spending his time in the mire with the pigs and feeding them the husks of corn. So he had reached the very pits of his existence. He could get no lower than that. And it was through these means that God, by his grace now, brought this young man back to his senses once again. He began to reason to himself, wait a minute, even the servants of my father have it far better than this. It's time to swallow my pride. It's time to go back and return to my dad. He, after all, he's my father. He was the one who brought me into this world. He's the one who truly loves and cares for me. In his home, there's safety and security from this life that I'm living out here in this world. But he knew to return to Father, an apology was necessary. How much he owed to his father. How much his father had given to him. How much his father had done for him while raising him in his family and his household. So the son determined already in his heart then to say this, Father, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I have sinned a horrible sin. A sin against God and a sin against thee. Not a little sin either, but a sin that has had horrible consequences for me. I've rebelled and I've lived in wantonness. I'm not even worthy anymore to be called a son. I'm not worthy of it. And I know that and I realize that. I'm a wretch. Father, let me be a servant in your household. That's all. That's all I ask. You don't have to call me your son. You don't have to accept me back into your family. All I want to be is a servant so that I could dwell within the safety and the covert of thy house. So he returned to his father, ready to say all these things. He probably had rehearsed them a number of times on his way back again to his father, because he knew that, well, it was going to be pretty difficult to convince his father to forgive him of his horrible sins. Finally, the time had come. The son had now entered that path that led directly to his father's house. His father saw him coming down that pathway from a distance, thin, battered, shredded clothing. In other words, the father saw him in his miserable state. And that father, who loved him so much, didn't wait for that son to come and eat crow. But that father ran to meet that son. And when he met him, he hugged him. And he kissed him. And then the son spoke the words that he had rehearsed in the ears of his father. In response to the confession of his sin, and there was a confession, the father needed to hear that confession. In response to that confession of his son, the father did the following in verses 22 through 23 of our text. But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe. Put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." And this is why. This is why. Verse 24. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Indeed, what he said was true. This son was dead. Dead to him, to all intents and purposes. And probably that son had never contacted him once through all of these years. To all intents and purposes, this son was lost to him. Lost. And now he was found. He was dead in sins. Now he's alive once again. Now, through the circumstances of his life, he had come to repentance and sorrow over his sin. Sorrow and repentance in his misery had brought him back to God and to his Father. That's the godly sorrow that ought to be found in the heart of every child of God. In every one of us who is sitting here, when we consider our own sins that we commit against God. Now, in that connection, there are a couple of aspects of this particular parable that deserve our attention. First of all, the events that led up to this sorrow over sin. We must not overlook, people of God, that God Himself directs all the affairs of our life, all the events that take place in our life. He's sovereign, all gracious, and He is the one who Himself directs us in the way that we go. God has chosen us from eternity, and though for a time we can walk in our sin, never, never will God let us walk headlong into perdition. That's not the point here. We believe that. God will never allow one of His chosen people to walk headlong into perdition. Never will. Never will. We may walk in our sins sometimes for a long time, but God will not allow us any peace in that sin. And He will not allow us to walk to where we lose our faith and our salvation in Christ. But God does determine all the events that take place in our life. And when we walk deeply in the way of temptation and sin, God gives us over to that temptation. And we begin to walk in the path of that sin until oftentimes we reach the pits of misery in our lives. He directs the affairs of our life in such a way that that's going to be the case. We're not going to find any joy in this life. He sends heartache and He sends trouble. He sends a famine, so to speak, in the lives of His people. And we're never at peace with ourselves so long as we're walking openly and unrepentantly in the way of our sin. We're miserable. In fact, as the son of this parable, God at times leads us into that deep way of sin because of and in order that He might bring us to repentance. Just as the sin of David with Bathsheba is an example to you and to me. That famine in this son's life, therefore, didn't take place by chance. God sent it. just as he sends troubles and trials in our own lives. How true that is, beloved saints, when we're walking in the way of sin against God. No real joy, no real peace in our hearts. Life just doesn't seem to go all that smoothly for us. There's a void. There's a certain emptiness. Something is missing in our life. If we're one of God's children, that is. If we're not one of God's people, then there's restlessness and not peace. But for us, who God's children, God will not give us that peace. God, by these means, forces you and me to recognize our need for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, first of all, is the significance of this particular parable for us. We are forced by God to see our need for the salvation that comes only in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is that which redeems us from sin and death. The cross of Jesus Christ is that which cleanses us from our sin, so that once we who were lost in that way of sin, blinded in that way of unbelief, by God's grace, through the cross of Jesus Christ, and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, brings us back on that path in the way of repentance and in the way of sorrow over sin. In the second place, this parable reveals that this way of sorrow is the way of returning once again in the way of joy and happiness in our salvation. This younger son of the parable saw that he had sinned against heaven and against his father, and he admitted that sin, not just in an outward sense now to his father. He reasoned to himself long before he returned to his father. He reasoned in himself, what is this that I'm doing? I'm walking in the way of sin against God and against Father. That's what the child of God is led by the Spirit of God, of Christ, and by God's grace to acknowledge. I'm living in the way of sin against my Heavenly Father. And I acknowledge that sin within my heart, not just outwardly with my lips when I go back to my Father, but here I'm agitated and I'm sorrowing over that sin. And then we go to Father and we plead with Him forgiveness. And He gives it. We ought not to forget that third emphasis of this particular parable. Plainly seen, the willingness of our Heavenly Father to forgive us. We are His children, after all. We are those whom He has chosen in Jesus Christ. He has already justified us in the blood of our Savior, so that we belong to Him through the precious blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when we humbly approach God in our shame, through the working of God's grace in our hearts, obviously, then God is more than willing to forgive us. It's not as if we come before this God who's sitting there on His throne and says to us when we come before Him, prove yourself to me. I don't believe you. I'm going to give you a probationary period in your life. Or, you expect me now to receive you back into my presence again after all those heinous sins you've committed against me? Bah! I'm not going to do it. That's not the type of God that is exemplified here in the parable before us. The father ran down the lane to his son, heard his confession, took him into his arms, kissed him, put a robe on him, a ring, shoes, slew the fatted calf for his son, and began rejoicing. Our Father is more than willing to forgive us of our sins. What incentive to bring our sins before God and not hide them from Him. Not hide them from Him. God is not one who will turn away from us in His anger. He will not. God is not one who will shut His ears to us when we're grieving and we're sorrowing over the wrongs that we have committed against Him. God is willing to forgive us out of His great love and compassion toward us, because our God is a God of mercy and our God is a God of grace. And He it is that brings us back to Him after all through the various circumstances of our lives. He's the one working, you know. He brings us back to His arms and He opens them and He takes us into His bosom and He willingly forgives us, but always in the way of godly sorrow and repentance. That's what we need in our lives. Heartfelt repentance over the sins that we commit against God. Maybe they seem little in comparison to what this son did. No sin is little in the sight of God. No sin is little. Can you imagine how that son felt when he was received back into the favor of his father? Amazing grace. Amazing. I'm a wretch. I don't deserve this in the least sense of the word. And that too is the attitude of our hearts. When God receives us once again and forgives us of our sins graciously, freely, for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. The younger son who came in true repentance over sin, his father received into full sonship and honor in his home. And this is what we read now in verses 22 and 23 of this chapter. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be married. That son, or those verses speak to us that son was allowed into full favor of God as a member of his household and family, so that he was now able to share in the safety and security of the church, his father's house. We don't learn much more about that elder son, except that he became very angry by this act of his father. His father appeased him, evidently, when he said to the son, "Listen, son, everything that I have is yours." Again, an incidental to this parable. You don't have to try to find some kind of meaning in that. Look, everything I have, why are you angry at your younger brother? He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found again. You ought to sit here and rejoice together with the rest of us. Word to the Pharisees, who were murmuring at the fact that Jesus Christ was receiving publicans and sinners into his sight. The point is not the elder son any longer. Point is what the father did with his younger son in granting him forgiveness and restoration. They rejoiced. With a great joy, they rejoiced. And what happened to that younger son happens to you and to me too, beloved saints. That person who is humbled by his sin, who confesses that sin before God, who is received by his heavenly Father, has all the reason to be happy and to rejoice in what his Father has done for him. God grants happiness and joy to the lives of his children. When we're granted the forgiveness of our sins, then we have been given by God a place of honor in his family and in his household. We are sinners who have our place of honor here only because of what Jesus Christ has done. But when we sorrow over sin, not only does God our Father rejoice, but the angels in heaven, we are told, rejoice over that. And ultimately, we're given the joy and the peace that accompanies our salvation. That's the way that God deals with sinners. That's the way that God deals with us. Do you sorrow, beloved saints, in your sin? Do you bring them before God? Ask Him for forgiveness? Then there is plentiful forgiveness. And in that, we find the joy of our salvation. Amen. Father in heaven, bless us by thy word, that we might carry that word with us too in our lives, knowing that we are such sinners, but that when we confess our sins before thee, they are freely given us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Teach us, Father, to be that type of children in thy family, in thy house, in thy household. Not the type of children who think that somehow we are worthy of our place here, and that we have honor over and above all others in the church because of the way that we are obedient to thy commandments. But wilt thou humble us, that we might know our sin, and might know our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might find the joy of our salvation in Him alone. For Jesus' sake we ask these things. Amen. Number 200.